We turn to God's Word, to our Bibles. We're going to read this morning in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We're going to read the first 26 verses. So it's page 1017 in the Church Bibles. There it is on the screens. Mark's Gospel, reading from the beginning. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. They had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Jesus a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, and laid his hands on him, he asked him, Do you see anything? And he looked up, and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, Do not even enter the village. Just look with me at verse 24 this morning. He looked up and said, I see people, but they looked like trees walking. I want to spend some time either side of Christmas in these central verses of Mark's Gospel in chapter 8 and maybe chapter 9. Not the whole Gospel according to Mark, but the Gospel of Jesus Christ that Mark tells us. There is nothing more important for you and for me than that we understand the Gospel of Jesus Christ the Saviour. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the Gospel. I boast in the Gospel, because the Gospel is God's power for the salvation of everyone who believes. And if you and I, by God's grace, when Jesus Christ returns, are found with the sheep and not with the goats, if we are bound for heaven and not for hell, that is because we have heard and believed the Gospel of Jesus Christ alone. The Gospel saves. And I want us to focus on that Gospel. Those of us who say we know the Gospel, do you know the Gospel? How well do you know it? Could you know it better? Could you love it better? Could you be more familiar and acquainted and in love with the Jesus whom the Gospel is all about? Well, we begin with this seemingly strange incident in verses 22 to 26. It's a healing of Jesus. Jesus often healed people, didn't he? It's a miracle. It's clearly a miracle. A man's sight is restored. But there's something strange about this miracle. Have you noticed it? It's unlike any other miracle. Why? Because it happens in two stages. Usually Jesus heals people in one fell swoop. People go from blind to seeing perfectly in an instant. Or from paralyzed to being able to walk. Or from being leprous to being cleansed. Or even from being dead to being alive in just one instant. But not here. Here this man is given his sight in two stages. There is a halfway phase where he looks around and he sees people moving around, but they are looking like trees. They're indistinct. They're out of focus. They're blurred. What's going on here? Why is Jesus doing this? Here's the answer. This miracle is not only a miracle, but really, like all the miracles, it has a lesson for us. It's a parable for us. It contains a story for us, a meaning. And that meaning is particularly intended for Jesus' disciples. He wants them, he wants Peter and James and John and Andrew and all the others to be watching what's going on carefully and to learn from it. He's like a surgeon who says to his students, come with me into the operating theatre and watch what's going on here and learn from me and you will understand. Jesus is doing the same thing. They need to learn. We need to learn. We need to watch this parable, this miracle, for ourselves. I want to use the stages that this man went through as an illustration for us this morning. And can you see that there are three stages for this man? There is blindness. There is partial sightedness. And then there is full 20/20 vision. And we're going to follow those three stages. That's our frame of reference here this morning. Then we start with blindness, with being blind. I look out from this lectern and I can see many people
just like me, wearing glasses. And if I take off these glasses, I feel very, very different. It feels really strange, actually. It feels odd, almost as if I'm about to keel over and lose my balance. So I'll put them back on. Many of us here suffer from poor physical eyesight. There are many different eye defects. Short-sightedness, long-sightedness, astigmatism, glaucoma, cataracts. You can go on, can't you? Opticians have a rolling business, a rolling trade, because many people have very bad eyes. Bad physical eyesight is a problem. If there were no glasses and contact lenses and no eye care in this world, many of us here would be profoundly disabled in terms of the jobs that we were able to do. But there's something far worse than poor physical sight, and that's poor spiritual sight. It's a simpler condition in many ways, but it's a much more serious condition. Now, what I mean is this. The natural state of humanity, ever since the first sin, thousands of years ago, is spiritual blindness. Everyone born since Adam and Eve first sinned, with the one exception of Jesus himself, has been born spiritually blind. It's deeper and more terrible than any physical eye defect. And when we come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we see a lot about blindness. There were physically blind people about. There are many, several blind men that Jesus actually restored to sight. But when Jesus speaks about blindness, he usually means the more serious kind of blindness. He means spiritual blindness. That's his big concern. Spiritual blindness. And especially when Jesus addresses the group called the Pharisees, that strict religious sect in Israel, he tells them on more than one occasion that they are blind. He doesn't hold back when he says that to them. Matthew 23, Jesus lays into the Pharisees and the scribes, and he calls them blind guides, blind fools, blind men, blind Pharisee. Your trouble is, you Pharisees, you're blind. We'll come to that again in a moment as to why they're blind. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. But the whole point of that healing is to show that really the blind people are the Pharisees, the religious Jews. Jesus says to them, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see or think they see may become blind." Now, you're probably wondering, what is this spiritual blindness all about? You can go to the optician, can't you? You get an eye test. They say, cover up your left eye. Read the letters on the board. How far down can you go? Can you read the second row, the third row? Which circle is brighter or clearer, the red one or the green one? I've been there thousands of times. So have many, not thousands, but so have many of you. Eye appointments, eye surgery, all the rest of it. But what is the spiritual blindness all about? It is the inability and the refusal to see that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, the one sent from heaven to be the ruler and the saviour of his people, that he is the only one in whom we must believe to have eternal life. That's spiritual blindness. And the Pharisees were spiritually blind, and we see that so clearly, if I can use that language, in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. Because the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they begin to argue with him. And you see what they're saying to him? We want to see a sign from heaven. We want a sign from heaven. Now, think for a moment or two and ask the question, why is that such an ironic thing to want to ask from Jesus? And the answer is that Jesus has been performing signs and wonders and miracles left, right and centre all over Israel now for a very, very long time, and the Pharisees themselves have been there watching them. Remember the paralytic, the paralysed man brought by his four friends into that house down through the roof. He couldn't move a muscle. The Pharisees and the scribes are there. Oh yeah, they've got a front seat. They're watching. And they see Jesus forgiving this man's sins. And they see Jesus saying to this man, take up your bed and walk. And he gets up and walks. But the Pharisees and the scribes only mutter about some blasphemy that this man is uttering. They have no interest at all in what Jesus has done and who he really is. They don't accept that. A little later on, we see a man with a withered arm in the synagogue. And the Pharisees are testing him and saying, is this man going to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he says to the man, you come out here to the front. His arm is withered. Jesus heals him. This man's withered, shriveled, useless limb is made whole and alive and well and new again. But do the Pharisees say, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this amazing? This man is sent from God? No, they don't. They're only bothered about the fact that Jesus, in their eyes, has committed a breach of the Sabbath law. Their hearts are hardened. And their eyes are blind. They will not see and accept who Jesus is. Who is the blind person? The one who, in the face of compelling evidence, refuses to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and will not bow down and call him Lord and Saviour. That is the blind person. Are any of you here blind this morning? I might easily think from where I am, of course not. They're all here. They all want to be here. They can all see. But I'll tell you, if blind Pharisees attended synagogues in Jesus' time, it's quite possible that blind Pharisees still attend churches 2,000 years later. I ask you genuinely, are you blind? Have you seen and understood and believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him alone, you can have life in his name? If you don't see that, you're blind and you need sight. That's blindness. But then there's this second stage, isn't there? Partially sighted. Come back to our blind man and to this central part of this miracle in verse 24. He looks up and he said, I can see people, but they look like trees walking. Now, why is Jesus performing this miracle in this way? What's the lesson for the disciples, and what's the lesson for us? Well, there's no doubt about it. The partially sighted are these disciples who are with him. Are they blind? Are they totally blind, spiritually? No. I mean, they are with Jesus. They marvel at Jesus. They say, who is this amazing man that even the wind and the waves obey him? They will go with him through all his hardships and sufferings. They're going to stand by Jesus. They know that he is one who is sent from God. Peter will even say a little later on that you are the Christ. But are these men seeing everything about Jesus distinctly? No, they are not. They can't see Jesus himself clearly. And as we go through the gospel according to Mark, especially, and particularly in this chapter, this is what we notice. We see Jesus, who is holy and righteous, and that needs to be maintained, but we see Jesus, nevertheless, increasingly exasperated with the slowness of the understanding of his 12 disciples. He's like a teacher whose patience is being tried. They're so slow to see. They're so slow to perceive. They're so slow to understand. Look at verse 18, in fact. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Is your memory so short? Are your minds so slow? Now let's try and understand what's really going on here. From verse 14, Jesus and the disciples are back in the boat. They've left the Pharisees, very smartly indeed. They're going back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They're crisscrossing this lake a good deal of times. But the disciples have a problem. They have a preoccupation. And that is, oh, we didn't bring enough bread with us. We forgot to bring our lunch. We've only got one loaf. And there's 12 of us and Jesus, 13 people. Ah, only one loaf for us. Oh dear, oh dear. What are we going to do about that? Shall we go back? Shall we find a shop at the other side? Shall we just maybe pull out the old iPhone and Sainsbury's online, you know, will they deliver here? Middle of the Sea of Galilee, you know, what should we do about it? They're wondering what on earth they can do about it. But Jesus speaks to them and he says, watch out, beware of the leaven, the yeast, of the Pharisees and of Herod. And he says that and they say, oh, well, he's obviously talking about the problem with the bread. Yes, he knows he's not got enough bread. What are we going to do about the bread? But Jesus isn't thinking about literal bread here at all, the way that they are. We need to understand this. This takes some thinking. Put your thinking caps on, folks. Jesus is saying this. Is the spiritual blindness of the disciples affecting you? Are you, Peter and James and John and Andrew and Thomas and Bartholomew and Judas, all the rest of you, are you as blind and unbelieving about me, Jesus, as the Pharisees are, who we've just been talking with? Are you, like them, unable to understand my power, my nature, my identity, who I really am? And he tries to jolt their memory just very, very slightly and says, okay, there's not much bread in the boat. But that should make you think of something, Pharisees, actually, if you've got memories longer than that of a goldfish. Don't you remember that not very long ago, we were with a crowd of 5,000 men, and there were only 5 loaves of bread, and with those 5 loaves, we fed the lot, and there were 12 baskets left over. And even more recently than that, in this very chapter, maybe just a few days or weeks early, we don't know exactly when it was, there was a crowd of 4,000 people, and Jesus had 7 loaves, and he broke them and blessed them, and he fed that crowd of 4,000, and there were 7 basketfuls left over. And Jesus is saying this to them. Don't you get it? Don't you understand? Don't you see? Is there a problem if you only have one loaf of bread? Haven't you registered now who I am and what I can do? Don't you realize that I am the Lord over bread and fish and creation, who stills the storm, who walks on water, who casts out demons, who raises the dead, who heals the paralyzed and the sick, and all the rest of it? This is the point. The disciples are partially sighted. They're not in as bad a situation as the Pharisees, who just shut Jesus out and push him away and don't acknowledge anything about him. But they're not in very good spiritual health, are they, these disciples? Do you understand that? They're not where they ought to be. And they don't make much progress very quickly. I don't want to spend time on this, but as we go through the rest of Mark's Gospel, we see that despite Peter saying, "You are the Christ," before long Peter just does not get why Jesus has to go to the cross and die. And then later on we see these same disciples, and what are they doing? They're squabbling. They're arguing. Who's the greatest? I am. No, I am. No, you are. Oh, shut up. That kind of thing. And even later on, we see the disciples, Jesus taken from them, arrested in the garden, and they run away and they deny him, and they are in a pretty hopeless state. Their sight is partial. I could even say this. You can go to the time after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit has come, and you might say, well, of course, after then everything will be absolutely brilliantly clear all the time to all the disciples. Won't it? Won't it? Well, wait a moment. We see Peter and Paul in Antioch in Galatians chapter 2, and there Peter is still suffering from spiritually clouded vision. He doesn't see as clearly as he might. Now, how can we apply this to ourselves this morning? We need to be very honest with ourselves. I look out at you with my glasses on or with my glasses off, and I see many, many faces of men and women and children who, by God's grace, are born again Christians. That is established. You're born again. You're alive in Christ. You're children of God. You're going to glory. Your sins are forgiven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All these things are true, saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, and I am one of you in all of this, we still suffer from defective spiritual sight. We don't see Jesus Christ as clearly as we might. As we have, as we should, as we will. Sin and unbelief are still like cataracts in front of our eyes. The clouds of doubt and depression still roll over our heads and block out the pure sunshine of the light of Jesus Christ. We still suffer from defective spiritual vision. But I'm not going to end there, because the miracle has a conclusion. For them, for this man, for the disciples, and for you and me this morning. And I come finally to this point. 20/20 vision. Is Jesus going to leave this man in a state of partial vision? No, of course not. Would he have left Jairus' daughter unconscious and comatose on the bed in Jairus' house? Of course not. Would he heal the left-hand side of the paralyzed man but not the right-hand side? Of course not. Will he give this man partial sight but not full sight? Of course not. He's going to restore his sight perfectly. Jesus, verse 25, laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Wouldn't you love to have been there to see that happening? Yes? Oh, to see this man who's, I think he's been blind for many years, probably not born blind. He knows at least what trees look like, doesn't he? But he hasn't seen for maybe many years. And now his eyes open and he can see Jesus and he can see the disciples and everything is perfectly clear. What a great sensation for him. Have you, I wondered, seen one of my favourite videos that you can Google on the internet? Well, if you Google "boy sees colour for the first time," you'll know what I'm talking about. There are several videos that show something like that, but there's one in particular. A lad of about 10 in the States, he's sitting in the middle of a large field on a summer evening, and his father hands him a pair of special glasses that enable this boy, for the first time in his 10 years, actually to see colour. It's all been monochrome and black and white until that stage in his life. And they pull out this box, they pull out this case, they give him these glasses, he takes them out, he looks around him, he puts them on, and seconds later he is sobbing. He is sobbing tears of joy and wonder that at last he knows what colour is. I can see. The grass is green. The sky is blue. My clothes are red or yellow or whatever they are. I can see the colour of the skin on my hands and the colour of my mother and father's face. He sees clearly. Like this man. And I have to ask a question as I draw to an application of this. Is this clear 2020 glorious technicolor 3D, 4D vision of Jesus Christ as he really is? Is that available to you and me? Can we, will we, may we see Jesus clearly, spiritually, and physically? The answer, and one answer is this, be patient with me. In the life that is yet to come, we will see Jesus Christ without sight defects, without spiritual defects, and we will see him in unbroken and continuous clarity. The Apostle Paul tells us that so enticingly in 1 Corinthians 13, that glorious chapter about love, where he says this, "For now we see through a glass darkly, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And Paul is saying there will come a day, Christian brothers and sisters, where our sight and enjoyment of Jesus Christ will be perfected. Bring on that day. Hasten that day. It's coming soon. Sooner than many of us may realize. We don't know when, but it's coming soon. But I've got to ask this question, haven't I? I can't leave you without asking this question. Is this sight of Jesus, is this new vision of Jesus, something that you and I can have before we get to glory? Can we see Jesus as this man did now, with our spirits, with our minds, with our hearts? And the answer is, yes, we can. Even though it may only be a glimpse or a temporary snatch or a slightly longer season of seeing him so gloriously. Now, what am I talking about? There are biblical examples. When Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ," he is seeing Jesus in his true glory. When the disciples in the following chapter are on the Mount of Transfiguration and they see Jesus shining radiantly before them, they see the glory of Jesus Christ. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is on the very point of death and has the face of an angel, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he sees the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, you say, Peter, yes, James, John, yes, Stephen, all back in the Bible. But what about me? What about 2018? What about now? What about Grove Chapel? I have to say that this is not something that is confined to the Bible alone. Whenever God's people, whenever you or I are stirred by the Word of God, by preaching, in reading our Bibles, deep in prayer, in meditation as we walk along the road, whenever you or I are worked on by God's Holy Spirit and awakened and revived and made alive, and our minds and hearts are lifted up, when the Holy Spirit comes to the people of God in power, then it is that God gives his people something of this 2020 vision. Ahead of glory that is yet to come, we see Jesus Christ as he really is. Now I want to be very careful in what I'm about to say. Sometimes the impression is given that there are two fixed classes of Christians in this world. There are those Christians who live on some high, exalted plane of life, and they've seen this new vision of Jesus, and they undergo some kind of continuous, joyful experience, which they're flying, and they're on wings like eagles all the time, and life is just floating through, seeing this vision of Jesus. And then there's everybody else. There's just your normal everyday Christian who has to make do with very poor spiritual sight, is somewhere down there, and yeah, he's a Christian, she's saved, but they're not really up there with those folks. There is a danger that a suggestion can be made that we need to graduate from the lower level to the higher, and there we stay for the rest of our days. And I want to say that's extremely dangerous. It can result in a lot of painful and unhelpful soul searching. But, do you and I want to see more of Jesus? Do we want to know him better? And I mean in this life. And I say that by God's grace we can. The hymn writers testify to this. Remember William Cooper. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? He's saying, William Cowper, maybe in a bout of fitful depression later in life, there was a time years and years ago when I somehow knew Jesus and saw Jesus better than I do today. And I tell you this morning, I know something of that in my own experience. Maybe many of you do as well. We want to see Jesus more clearly. I am not saying that you cannot be a true believer if you are not enjoying and experiencing this soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word. There is no place for me to say that. But I do say this. If a whole generation of Christian believers are complete strangers to these things, know nothing at all about them, are not looking nor desiring for a closer walk with Jesus, a clearer view of Jesus, a greater enjoyment of Jesus, then we are living beneath our privileges and are less likely to be useful to the people around us. I'm not talking voices in our ears. I'm not talking visions. I'm not talking dreams. I'm not talking strange UFO-like phenomena. I'm talking about what John Wesley described as our hearts being strangely warmed. Where we are in the Word. Where we are perhaps in prayer. Where we are gathered together. When the Word of God seems to come to us with a certain vitality and power it hasn't before for a time. And we realize that Jesus is bigger and deeper and realer and more colourful than he's ever been to us for a long, long time. I mean that kind of thing. I don't mean that we close our eyes and see his face before us. I mean that our hearts are affected by him. Our minds are enlarged by him. And we feel like that boy with the glasses. We think, I've learned something, I've seen something about the love of God in Jesus Christ I've never seen before, and this is more wonderful and glorious than I knew. And we see it as we come to the very Word of Christ, as the Spirit of Christ helps us. This is why I am excited about preaching the gospel to you all at the moment. I mean preaching the gospel to those who are inside, as well as to those who are outside. What are we doing in coming here to church on the Lord's Day? We are coming to be treated by the divine optician, to be given a better, closer, clearer, sharper, finer, deeper, more colourful, more textured view of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Isn't that the very prayer of the Apostle Paul as I close in Ephesians 3? That we may have strength to comprehend, to grasp with all the saints, with all believers, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That we here may be filled with all the fullness of God. Is that a prayer only for apostolic times of the Ephesians and the Romans and the Corinthians, and it's all finished nearly 2,000 years ago and we are somewhere beneath that now? It ought not to be true. May God himself visit this congregation that we may comprehend the dimensions of Christ's love and know a love and a power and a joy in our hearts that is overflowing. You may say, it won't happen. It can't happen. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm too poor a Christian. I've grieved the Holy Spirit. I'm living far beneath where I should be. I say this morning, come back to God. Cry out to him. Call on him. Look for him. He will be found by you and you will be found by him. And the love of God can and will fill our hearts with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We are not to say that any precious promises in God's word are denied to this generation of Christians today. Our God is too generous to forbid that from happening. He has given us, has he not, every spiritual blessing that is in Jesus Christ. And let us be hungry and thirsty to seek after them and to be filled with Christ himself. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, who has never left off his saving work in this world, leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done, we pray that knowledge and love of Jesus Christ would be given to us all in greater and greater measure. O Lord, bring those who are on the very threshold of salvation over that step into your kingdom, that they may confess Christ freely and happily. O Lord, bring those of us who are feeling dead and backslidden and cold and hard and deaf and blind, and inflame our hearts with a new love. Lift up our eyes to see glory that we have not yet seen, and taste wonders we've not yet tasted. O Lord, we cry out to you that we might be a place and a people who are truly on fire for you, the living God, for Jesus Christ sent into this world, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Oh, may the angels themselves crowd around Grove Chapel when we are here and be so fascinated by the work of salvation and sanctification that is going on among us. We pray all these things now. We ask these things with faith and confidence in the name of Jesus. Amen.